Well, please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. We're turning again to our studies in the tabernacle. Hard to believe, this is study number 21 in my counting. Number 5 on the subject of the Ark, or of the Covenant. Again, it is important to give time. This is the first piece of furniture that we've given instruction for here in Exodus 25. And so there is a lot to consider as we work our way through the material regarding the Ark. And I think we'll probably have maybe 2 more messages after this one as we round up the issues pertaining to the Ark of the Covenant. So let's read tonight from the verse number 17. Exodus 25, we'll read from the verse number 17. "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, and of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Amen. May God be pleased to bless his word to our hearts afresh tonight. Now, we have come to a most important aspect of these studies in the tabernacle. When you give consideration to the fact that in verse number 8, the purpose of the tabernacle is that God would meet with man, and then also in verse number 22, that God will commune with man, when you give consideration to those 2 verses, and then you see that that communion happens above the mercy seat. And so when you're considering the wider subject of the tabernacle, and you see the purpose of it, well then understandably we're at this most important time when we come to think about the covering, the mercy seat. I hope you've understood and it's been clear in your mind that our purpose in studying the tabernacle is to see Christ and understand more fully how sinners like ourselves can enjoy sweet communion with God. Because God in mercy condescends to meet with sinners from above the mercy seat. And the Lord explicitly states that he will commune with Moses from above the mercy seat in verse number 22. It ought to be our desire here that God would commune with us tonight. It's one of the tremendous challenges that we don't lose sight of that desire. We come to pray and we may leave here in an hour and a bit and think to ourselves, well, we've offered some prayers. We've listed some petitions. We've done what was right tonight. And yet there is a very real possibility that we could leave here without having really met with God. We must have that burden of soul that we come to pray privately and corporately with the sense of, I must meet with God tonight. I must have that sweet communion with my Saviour as we come to around his throne of heavenly grace. And so if that desire is ours, then it is important afresh, indeed important at all times, that we remind ourselves how communion comes about. And how that happens is given to us here in picture form with the location it is above the mercy seat. And thus we are considering tonight the covering of the ark. Now this word covering is, at least on this occasion, not simply due to the fact that we're using C's for our headings in this section. We thought about the construction of the ark and the carding of the ark, the contents of the ark. And so yes, we are working our way through various C's as we think about this particular passage. But this word covering is indeed a very appropriate word. For the word for mercy seat that is used there in the verse number 17, and that word for mercy seat is derived from the verb to cover. Remember again, in the Hebrew you have the verb, the action, the doing word. And from those action words, then you have the various nouns. And here's another example of that. And the noun that is used here, the word noun for mercy seat, is directly derived from the verb to cover. It's a verb perhaps you'll have heard in the past, the verb kafar, it is to cover. And this mercy seat is a special word. It's reserved only for this article of furniture. But it comes from that more general word to cover. Thus, in the verse number 17, you find that it is the exact size of the ark. It corresponds directly with the dimensions of the top of the ark, and so it is a perfect covering. No gaps, no overlay. It perfectly fits the dimensions of the ark, and it is a perfect covering. As I said, we're going to look at this covering in a few messages. And to begin with tonight, I want to really get down to the very core of what is involved in the mercy seat. And with that in mind, I want to make a statement that I think you will agree with. And that is that the mercy seat is the place of propitiation. That's the core idea of the mercy seat. And I think you'll all be very comfortable with that statement. You're all well enough taught. Perhaps for you young people, there's a need to learn some of these things for the first time. Now, this mercy seat is the place of propitiation. And so let's make no assumptions, and let's try to prove that fact tonight. Having stated that as our thesis, what is the proof for such a statement? Well, I have three lines of proof that I want you to consider with me tonight. I want to think about the word itself, this word mercy seat. I want to think about the work of the high priest in connection with the mercy seat. And I want to think about the witness of the cherubims. So those are the three lines of evidence that I think point to us having a clear understanding of what is being taught in the mercy seat. Well, what about this word that's used here? The word mercy seat. Well, that word is used over in Hebrews chapter 9 in the New Testament, in the verse number 5, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. So in our New Testament we have the word mercy seat used there, Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse number 5. Now that is a very important connecting thought when you go from the Old Testament word into the New Testament theological concepts. Remember, in the time between the Testaments, the Greek language becomes a dominant language in the developed world. And so at that time, there was a translation of the Old Testament into Greek. You'll be aware of that translation. It's known as the Septuagint. And when Paul describes the tabernacle in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, he takes directly the word from the Septuagint that's used in Exodus chapter 25. That makes sense. He's going to take a Greek word in Hebrews chapter 9, and he takes the Greek word directly from the Septuagint translation of Exodus chapter 25. Now that's obvious. That makes complete sense. What is somewhat more challenging is that same word for mercy seat in the Septuagint of Exodus 25 is also used by Paul in Romans chapter 3. And so many of you will know this, but back in Romans chapter 3, if you can turn there quickly. In Romans chapter 3, you have this word, mercy seat, used again by Paul in Romans chapter 3 and the verse number 25. Where the word of God says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So what you see here is that you have the Greek translation of Exodus 25. That clearly is used in Hebrews chapter 9 to describe the structure of the mercy seat. But it's also used here in Romans chapter 3 verse 25. And so you can say, whom God hath set forth to be a mercy seat. But our translators have used the word propitiation. You will see there in the verse number 25 of Romans 3, that you have the word whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat. You'll see the word whom there, it's a masculine pronoun. It's not neuter, it's not general, it's not an it. It is a word for a male, whom, Christ himself. It's not only the one who secures propitiation, but he himself is the propitiation. He himself is the mercy seat. And I say this to emphasize the distinction between Romans 3:25 and 1 John 2. In 1 John 2 we have, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, the word that's used in 1 John is connected, but it is a distinct word. There in 1 John 2, it's not the word for mercy seat that is used in Hebrews 9 and Romans chapter 3. There's a distinct word. It is an overlapping concept. It's a related word. And it speaks more of the securing of our propitiation. It speaks of the work of Christ in establishing propitiation. But here in Romans chapter 3, it's identifying Christ himself directly with the item of furniture known as the mercy seat. He himself is represented in the mercy seat. And so we're seeing that Christ not only secures propitiation, but he himself is the mercy seat. So that the physical structure is God's means of pointing us to the antitype, Christ himself. So we see Christ not only in light of what happens on and around the mercy seat, but we see Christ in the very mercy seat itself. So some would ask, if you go back to Exodus chapter 25, some would ask, why then is the mercy seat not made of gold and wood like the ark? Remember, the ark's made of the union, the joining together of the shittim wood overlaid with gold. But the mercy seat in verse number 17, thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. No reference there to the wood. Well, I'd suggest that the place of propitiation is based upon Christ's two natures, God and man. Hence, the seat is placed upon the ark. But propitiation is secured, particularly with respect to divine justice. And so the divinity of Christ is in view, particularly in the mercy seat. One man says this: what is in view here is not so much the divinity of our Lord as related to his humanity, but rather his divinity in relation to righteousness. The place of propitiation is the place where divine righteousness is satisfied by application of blood. And so they're making the point, and again, there are various views as to why gold and not gold and wood, but they're making the point that in particular here, you have the divine nature of God being satisfied in the sense of the provision of a mercy seat, God himself providing the way. So there are different views, hard to be dogmatic, but we can be clear that the mercy seat itself is a pointer to Christ. And we see that clearly from Romans chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 9. What then about the work of the high priest? Well, of course, we're thinking here of the Day of Atonement. Please turn to Leviticus chapter 16. The item of furniture known as the mercy seat is only in view in the life of the people of God once a year. It is only once a year on the Day of Atonement that the high priest had the right to enter the Most Holy, and enter the Most Holy, and then perform the ceremonies around the mercy seat that are mentioned here in Leviticus chapter 26. Note in verse number 2, there is the beginning of these instructions. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. So here's the beginning of the instructions regarding how Aaron could come. He's not to come all the time. He's come at a particular time, and following a very particular set of instructions. As the high priest, he was to first purify and prepare himself. He had to offer the bullock for his own sins. Hebrews 9 makes the mention of that. but into the second, as in the most holy place went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And so you have then the details of the incense, verse 12 and 13. And then verse 14 and 15, you have the mechanisms that God prescribed so that the people of God could know atonement. Verse number 14, and he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Blood applied. And verse number 17 gives us the very purpose as stated. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. So the purpose, the end game, the end purpose is atonement. And this is where it gets interesting linguistically. The word for atonement here is also connected to this word kafar. This word covering. The purpose of the blood upon the mercy seat is for the purpose of covering. It's the word connected to the mercy seat. It's the word for pitch that's used in Genesis chapter 6 regarding the ark that Moses or that Noah built. It's a word that denotes the pacifying of God's wrath. And don't turn to it. We're going to stay in Leviticus for a minute or two, but in Proverbs chapter 16 and the verse number 14, that's the word kafar is used there, and it's translated this way. The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. That's the word cover again used there. The wise man will atone it, pacify it. And so you see that God's wrath is turned away. That's propitiation. By blood being shed upon God's covering of his law. That's atonement. So you've got a covering for the end of securing covering. That's what God is doing here. He provides a covering, a mercy seat. He calls it a covering. And upon that covering, blood is applied, whereby there is a provision of a covering so that God's wrath is turned away. Hence, Christ alone is our propitiation. He alone is the covering. He alone provides the blood for the covering in order to secure covering. Every part of the type comes to focus upon Christ. It required different features in the Old Testament. There had to be a gold mercy seat. There had to be an animal slain and blood applied. All of that to provide a covering. But it's all found in Christ Jesus. Every part comes and centers upon our blessed Savior. He is the one who indeed provides atonement. And an aspect, the crucial aspect of atonement, is this matter of propitiation. And so the mercy seat speaks just wonderfully of the work of Christ. He supplies this covering. His blood covers all our law-breaking sins, with the result that God's wrath is turned away. And so I'm giving you evidence here why the mercy seat is this place of propitiation. It is in the word that's used. It is also in the work of the high priest. And finally, it is also seen in the worship or the witness of the cherubim. We must come to think about this mysterious use of the cherubim in connection with the mercy seat. You'll see the description given back there in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 18. And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. There's a description here given as to what was to be constructed. Out of this single piece of gold, there was to be the mercy seat and these two cherubims formed and fashioned. They weren't separate and added on. They were made out of the same piece. They were on either end of the mercy seat. These were winged beings, and their wings are lifted above the mercy seat, verse number 20. They face one another, again verse number 20, and their faces are toward the mercy seat. Hence I refer to the witness of the cherubim. What is their significance? Well, the cherubim are the administrators, the deliverers of God's judgment. Remember, we saw this in a recent Lord's Day in Luke chapter 12, that God or Christ will come in the presence of the angels, and there he'll confess or deny those who claim to know him, but the angels are there present. They look into judgment. Their eyes are toward the mercy seat, and they're seen in redemptive history to look into judgment. We know from Genesis chapter 3 in the verse number 24, that he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way. Here are these heavenly creatures, and they're being sent by God to administer the outworking of his judgment. They are the ones who are executing God's sentence against our first parents. We have them also in a wonderful portion of Scripture in Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11. There the cherubims are mentioned many, many times in connection with the glory of God leaving the temple. It's a marker of God's judgment. And who's involved in judgment again? It is the cherubim who are present when Christ returns. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Christ is revealed with his mighty angels. Revelation chapter 8, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound, and they sound judgment. The vials, the trumpets, and the angels all administrating God's judgment. Thus, the cherubim over the mercy seat speaks to us of the presence of God in accordance with justice. It's going to happen whenever the people of God can finally construct the tabernacle. There God is going to come and dwell above the mercy seat. And the cherubims look in. They are those who ensure that what is happening here is happening in accordance with divine justice. Oh, we understand that the mercy seat is, it's got a crown, hasn't it? Or the crown is there in the ark, and the mercy seat sits on top of the crown. It's picturing the throne of God. And yet the scriptures say in Psalm 89, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Justice demands that the law be enacted and punishment result. And thus you put all this together. A broken law is covered by a blood-stained mercy seat, and God's wrath is turned away, and every part of it is in accordance with divine justice. His wrath is turned away, but not in a manner that is not just. His wrath is turned away, not because God has a blind eye towards sin. The cherubims can witness the presence of God because justice is fully satisfied. We know these things. But does it not encourage us to see these things taught in the Old Testament? The singularity of God's way of salvation. That if God is going to commune with sinners, it's this way and this way alone. And therefore, if we want to commune with God, it's got to be this way and this way alone. Oh, you see, Paul, he understood the significance of these things. And as he mentions the mercy seat in Romans chapter 3, he says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation and mercy seat through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. The mercy seat connects the righteousness with the mercy of God. And whereby sinners can then be justified and God can come and be reconciled to sinful man. We've got to rejoice afresh in the provision of God. The mercy seat was not Moses' idea. It was God's provision. We often remind ourselves around the Lord's table that God was pleased to accept the sacrifice of Christ. But the mercy seat was ordained of God centuries before Calvary, indicating that long before Calvary, God has agreed to accept the sacrifice of a substitute, whereby he communes with God on the ground of justice. As sin is dealt with by the sacrifice of another, as blood is shed, so his wrath is appeased. There's propitiation whereby sinners can meet with God. But all of that precious truth was the very will and purpose of God from all eternity. And this piece in the jigsaw, this piece of the revelation of God's plan, is another indication that the work of Christ was not plan B, but the work of Christ was the eternal purpose of God, so that you can pray tonight. It was the plan of God from all eternity to do this so that you could pray tonight. What a disgrace it is when God's people refuse to pray. The very plan and purpose of God is that he's willing to commune with sinful men. And he's done everything that's required to provide the means whereby we can come before God. Now we'll come back to this matter more fully when we think about the significance of the mercy seat going forward. Not only do we see Christ, we're going to see prayer in the mercy seat, of course. But for now, let me close by asking you to look at the mercy seat and consider the very character of God. You see, in light of what we've seen tonight, when you look at the mercy seat, you see the justice of God. He will not cast a blind eye to sin. There's a myriad company of angels that are going to come in the final day, and they are going to be the administrators of divine justice. Christ is the final judge. He's appointed. That day he's been appointed, and he's going to come with his angels, and there's not going to be one single sinful soul who's going to escape the justice of God. We're seeing that in the mercy seat. Here we see the wrath of God. Here we see the fact that God's wrath must be turned away for there to be communion with God. God's justice, God's wrath, God's wisdom. We see that in the mercy seat. He provides a covering for a covering. A covering that covers, to secure covering, to secure atonement for our sins. It's the very wisdom of God, and all without dispensing his justice. Oh, how manifold, how great are the wisdoms of God in all of his works. Beyond our comprehension. Here in this mercy seat, we see the mercy of God, don't we? The goodness of God, the kindness of God, the generosity of God, that he is willing to accept the sacrifice and commune with sinners. Here we see the love of God. For what is pictured in the mercy seat comes to pass in history. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to be what? To be our mercy seat. Here we see the faithfulness of God. In the picture, he gives a promise. And that promise came to pass. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son. We come to think of the love of God to sinful men. And we see it all. We see all the character of God in these few verses as we think about the mercy seat. Here we behold our God. You don't have the right to believe in a God of your own imagination. You believe in a God of revelation. And he is revealed in all the scriptures. And it is to him we come to pray. We pray to him for sinners. In light of his justice and his wrath. How that drives in our prayers. We come to pray to him who is generous and kind and loving. How that drives our prayers. We come to him in light of his faithfulness. He will do what he's promised. How these things, they all drive our prayers. You must connect your theology with your practice. You must connect your theology with your heart so that your heart is stirred and your practice is right. These are not abstract thoughts. Not just admiring nice pictures in the Old Testament. They must drive us forward in our service and devotion to your King. So may the Lord help us to properly think tonight. I encourage you, as you come to pray, take hold of some of this aspect of the character of God. Turn it over in your minds. Let it warm your heart. And then out of that may flow prayers that are really based upon the very will and character of God. May the Lord be pleased to help us. Say, we'll come back. There are so much more to consider in this particular type. And may God help us in the meantime to use it to pray for His glory tonight. Amen and amen.